Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Last week we did get through the first chapter. And chapter 2 is a little shorter, so I'm going to try at least to get into chapter 3. Better to move a little bit more rapidly at the beginning of our session, so that at the end we're not squeezed a lot. So that's kind of my goal. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks again for your grace. Thank you for your love, care. Thank you for the fact that you were pleased in your infinite wisdom to choose us before the foundations of the world. And you were pleased to set your love upon us. It's a great mystery that this is the case, Father. And we are very grateful that this is the case. And as we have opportunity now to continue to look into this gospel, these words given to us through Mark, we pray that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, give us insight, work in our hearts, enliven us that we might not just be hearers, but doers, that we might respond to your word as it is given to us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Again, my procedure will be to speak to you for about 30 minutes, and then we'll have a Q&A for 15 minutes. And let me remind you of where we are, that we began by taking a look at the layout of Mark, two parts basically, the first part emphasizing, not completely taken up with, but emphasizing who Christ is, the second part emphasizing what Christ has come to do. And as we look at the first part of the gospel, we see that Christ is doing a lot of things, but generally speaking, what he does emphasizes who he is. And so this is the emphasis in the first part of the gospel. And our objective also is to see that we are to see who Christ is and what he has come to do. It's not enough for us to get the information. We must digest it. We must understand it. We must appropriate it. We must embrace who Christ is and what he has come to do. Both sides of this picture. And as we get into Mark chapter 2, I just want to remind you again that we're looking at the gospel through this lens, through his purpose. And it's the emphasis of who Christ is. And so you have to look at the pieces of the narrative in this light to really understand, I think, what's happening. So let's jump into Mark chapter 2, and we see that Jesus comes back to Capernaum. He's at the end of chapter 1. He's been in the countryside, and now he comes back to Capernaum. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, you see some time has elapsed here, it was heard that he was at home. Now, the idea here is that Capernaum at this time is rather a headquarters for him. And it could be, we don't know for sure, but it could be that he's located in a house that's been provided to him by some friends, and he's living with a family. This is a conjecture, but it could very well be the case. So the text in the New American Standard Version says, he was at home. And I think that's in the broader context. He was in Capernaum, and he was in a particular house. And many were gathered together. Crowds were coming to him because the word was getting out about this Jesus. Many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. So he's in this house, and the people are just crammed together in this house, and there's no room whatsoever. Verse 3, and they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. So here comes with a pallet, a fellow lying on it, and four men bringing this pallet with a paralytic. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, I'm sure you've been in this sort of circumstance, trying to get into a location, they remove the roof above him. This is drastic action. After I went over this again this morning, I thought to myself, I wonder how the owners of the house felt about this. No notation as to how the owners felt about this. This is an extraordinary circumstance, and this goes to who this Jesus is. Caring little about the house and the property. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof and likely the tiles that were there, and they dug through the roof an opening, and they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, let's go back up to verse 4 here and not pass by this. They let down the paralytic on the pallet he was lying. Well, verse 5 is really what I want to get to. And Jesus, seeing their faith, and some discussion about whose faith Mark is actually talking about here. And some would say that this is their faith. There, the word there, the plural, is actually a synecdoche. The whole for the part. In other words, it was really the paralytic's faith that Jesus is talking about. Well, you can debate that a little bit, because the four men who brought him actually must have had some faith too, to bring him and lower him, go through all of this and lower him down before the Lord Jesus. So the faith of these individuals, Jesus sees. Now, there's a demonstration of faith, but remember this now, that God sees into the heart, correct? He doesn't see as men see or as women see. He's able to peer into the heart. And so seeing their faith, not only their actions, it would seem, but their hearts also, Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son," interesting way to put this, isn't it? "Son, your sins are forgiven." A tremendous pronouncement made by Christ. So now, understanding who Jesus is, from our perspective, understanding it better at least, we see then some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning, you notice what the text says, in their hearts. What's this guy up to? What's he doing? And we get a view now, see the next words that Mark records are really the contemplation of the hearts of these individuals, these scribes. Why does this man speak this way? This is what they're thinking. He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Ding, 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 ding. Who can? That? This is a question, isn't it? They're thinking this in their hearts now. God does not see as man sees. God sees into the heart. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, he's blaspheming because he's taking the position of God, right? I mean, this is what they're seeing. And so their indictment, he's blaspheming. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, perceiving what was going on in their hearts, Jesus now speaks. Now let me draw back just for a moment, because here's an important thing in understanding narratives. You see, what we're getting is the perspective of God in the telling of this story. And I say this is the case because who else knows what's going on in individuals' hearts, you see? And it's important for us to realize that in looking at narratives that were given the position of the narrator, who in the end, if we understand Scripture properly, is inspired by God, that the narrative is given to us by God. It's His perspective on things, right? This is what's happening. And so we have to take the perspective of the narrator. And I think I mentioned this in the first week, that it's important to take this perspective, because if you stay down here on the horizontal, the first question you may ask is, well, what's the moral of the story? No, 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 no. That's not what we're about here. We want to know something about Christ. Mark's purpose is to accentuate who Christ is. And so we're getting this glimpse into His work, and He's taking the position of God. He is God. He's God in the flesh. And this is part of the point that we're getting. Verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in His spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Zingo. He pinpoints them and goes after them. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Well, the perspective of the scribes, it's real easy to say, well, your sins are forgiven, right? You can say that. But if you're not God, you're blaspheming, and this is the accusation. It's a little bit more difficult to say, get up, take up your pallet and walk, and then something actually happened, right? And so it seems to me this is the force of the language here in the text. It's a challenge, you see, to the scribes. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, right? Direct address, I say to you, pick up your pallet and go home. The challenge was, you're blaspheming, you're taking a position of God. All right. You want to challenge that? He turns to the paralytic and says, I say to you, take up your pallet and go home. verse 12, and he got up immediately, there's that word again, and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. Well, all of a sudden, they couldn't get in the house, correct? Dig a hole, get down. All of a sudden, he takes up his pallet and he's, the command is for him to go home. You can imagine the people just parting. Let this man through. He's on his way home. And the text then says, and so they were amazed and were glorifying God. Isn't this significant? Praise be unto God for what has taken place. We have never seen anything like this. The glory is given to God immediately. And, of course, the indictment, you're blaspheming. Okay. But take up your pallet and walk. Who is this? This is the God-man. Verse 13, and he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Well, you can imagine the people coming to him. It would be phenomenal if they were not coming to him. And he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. He got up and followed him. We've noted this before. Just the mere words from this person. Follow me. Are you going to resist? Apparently not. The very force of the injunction. And he got up and followed him. Now I think in the narrative that verses 13 and 14 actually just set up the next piece. And so we go to verse 15 right away. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. That is Levi's house. And we don't know the time frame here. That's not given to us. Not necessarily right away, but it could be sometime later. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. So all these people, again, were following him. And here's this dinner that's taking place at Levi's house. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. Now, it's a little unclear as to how they knew this, except the word was spreading quite rapidly. And it could be that when the dinner was over and people were exiting Levi's house, that it was plain that Jesus was there and that all of these other people were together in the house and that they had been eating together. That may be one way to look at it. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Now, of course, the Pharisees were the sect among the Jews who were separatists. This was part of their distinctive. So they would separate themselves from people like this. In addition, they were actually the supernaturalists among the Jews. The Sadducees were the liberals. They were the anti-supernaturalists. They didn't believe in the resurrection or any of this sort of thing. The Pharisees were the biblicists. They were the ones who would cling to the Bible. And so the Pharisees are saying, why, as separatists now, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus is in on everything, isn't he? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Do you feel the dagger? A little bit of sarcasm? "You righteous prigs, who do you think you are? I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners." Now if you take this in the context of chapter 2 already, they've accused him of being God. He's established the fact that this is indeed who he is. And they're grumbling against him in their self-righteousness. And he's saying to them, "I didn't come to call the likes of you, you self-righteous people. I came to call sinners. I came to call individuals who recognize their sins and recognize their need." This is a serious indictment, isn't it? It really is. And it calls us to a little bit of self-examination. Verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. So now we're back to John the Baptist. And the Pharisees. And now, of course, the Pharisees are separatists. You remember how Jesus spoke to the people about the Pharisees. You know, don't pray on the street corners, and when you're fasting, you know, don't put on the sad face so everybody knows that you're fasting. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" I mean, why aren't you keeping up the religious traditions the way you should be? Jesus said to them, listen carefully to the words and understand the context. What is what's Mark's purpose here? To show who Jesus is, right? Okay. And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Who is the bridegroom of God's people? God is, right? God is. I mean, this is the construction throughout the Old Testament. So what is Jesus in essence saying? I'm the great bridegroom of the people of God. I mean, really, this is what he's saying. While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. The days, if I'm the bridegroom, the day's going to come when the bridegroom is taken away. This would be like a divorce. The prophet Ezekiel spoke about these kinds of things. The glory of God would depart from the temple. And in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "I'm leaving. I'm leaving the temple precincts." And judgment was coming. And the intimation here is the intimation of judgment. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Then they will fast in that day. They'll pray, they'll fast. See, it's stupid. It's silly to fast while the bridegroom is present. If you were going to a wedding, you would, you know, fast at a wedding. That's not what you do. Now we get these two little pieces that accentuate the fact that it's silly. What you're contemplating, fasting while the bridegroom is present, is silly. We get two little pieces that accentuate this thought. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. Well, you wouldn't be so silly as to do something like that, would you? No one puts new wine into old wineskins otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. You don't fast when the bridegroom is present. That's silly. And furthermore, the implication is that as the new has come, the old economy cannot hold it, cannot contain it. The old economy must pass away. You can't put new cloth into an old garment. The rent will be worse later. And the problem is that they weren't accepting the bridegroom. They were not accepting a bridegroom. Verse 23. And it happened that as he was passing through the grain fields. Now you see we have a little bit of time pass again. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. So it's a Sabbath day, they pick heads of grain, and they're eating. And the law of Moses permitted this sort of thing. There was no problem as far as the law of Moses is concerned. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Well, the Pharisees had all sorts of interpretive regulations. And so they're accusing the disciples of harvesting and working on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him." Well, you have to go back now to 1 Samuel 21, really, to unpack what happened in the Old Testament story. But David was fleeing from Saul. He had a compact with Jonathan, and Jonathan was good to him. So David flees, and he goes to Nob, to the tabernacle, and he arrives at the tabernacle on the Sabbath day. The story in the Old Testament is a Sabbath day story. And so he arrives at the tabernacle on the Sabbath day. We know it's the Sabbath day, because when he begs bread from the high priest, the high priest says, well, the only bread that I have is the bread that I've just taken off the table of showbread to replace, and I've replaced it. And that bread is reserved only for the priests to eat. Now, I'll give you a little heads up here, because I don't follow the standard interpretation on this situation in 1 Samuel 21, and so I'm you have to check me out here, all right? I'll just let you know that this is the case. You see, when David went into the tabernacle and talked to the high priest was a little shocked to see David. And the high priest knew that something was up. And David makes some excuses, and he winds up giving David the showbread. And I maintain that in that circumstance, that if any Joe Dokes had come along and asked the high priest for the bread, and the only bread was the bread, the bread of the presence, the showbread, I don't think the high priest would have given it to him. I really don't. I think it was because David was king, or at least king to be, and the high priest knew who David was, and so the high priest assented to the request of David. You see, I think it was because David, as the king, and also as the type of Christ. Okay, now we fast forward back to the grain field in Mark chapter 2, verse 26. How he entered the house in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him. So, you see, I'm maintaining it's because of, it was David. And now, Jesus interprets all of this. His actions with the explanation with regard to David. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Now, remember, the Sabbath was inaugurated after the creation of Adam and Eve, correct? On the sixth day, or on the seventh day. And the Sabbath was made as a rest. And it was for Adam and Eve. The Sabbath was made for man for the Sabbath, not the other way around. And Jesus now says, so the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, the vision of the one like the Son of Man who ascends up into heaven to take his seat on the throne of the Majesty on high, the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, you see what Jesus is saying about himself. He is the one who is given dominion. He is confessing, in essence, I am the Creator. This is what he's saying. I'm the Creator. The Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of all. He is the Creator of all, and he is the Lord of all. And Jesus is boldly making this confession, it seems to me. Okay, I talked too much, and I didn't accomplish my mission, so we'll pause. Question, comment.
Question.
if nobody has any questions or comments, I'll press on just a little bit more. Is that all right? Okay. Let's get into chapter 3. He entered again into the synagogue. Now we know that this is part of his usual practice. He entered again into the synagogue. A man was there whose hand was withered. All right. Keep in mind Mark's purpose. I'm going to continually come back to this. Keep in mind Mark's purpose to display who this Jesus is. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Oh my. Another Sabbath story. And is he going to heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him? Would he do work on the Sabbath? Would he do this kind of work? Would he do works of mercy on the Sabbath? He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." Now, you'll notice that Jesus must have been in the front of the synagogue then. So he says to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come up here." So he and Jesus now are in front of the people of the synagogue. And he said to them, see, this is to the folks in the synagogue, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" Is it a good thing to do a good thing on the Sabbath? Now think about what the Sabbath is. It's a foretaste of heaven, right? And what happens when we go to heaven? Total healing, right? Total healing. Thank you, Lord. All right. So is it a good thing to give a token of what will take place in heaven on the Sabbath day, which is a foreshadowing of heaven? Actually, this is the kind of thing I think that's happening. He said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. See, now, imagine, it's like a pin could drop in the synagogue and you hear it. And catch the irony in the question. Because what are the scribes and the Pharisees desirous of doing? Killing Jesus. Getting him out of the way. In the end, this is what they wanted to... They're plotting against him. And as you get further into the third chapter, you realize that this is the case. After looking around at them with anger, it reminds you of Paul's injunction in Ephesians, doesn't it? Be angry, but sin not. Say, who would raise their hand and say, "I can be angry and not sin"? I'm putting down my hand. The God-man, who's perfect, whose perfect man can be angry and not sin. And notice the caveat attached to the idea of anger here. And looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And I don't know if the King James Version says very sorrowful. That would be the essence of it. Sorrowful. Very sorrowful. See, there was anger, but there was pity. There was sorrow. It wasn't a vindictive kind of anger. That's the kind of anger I would have, is a vindictive kind of anger. and looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. The command, the simple word, the command. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Poof. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Here's the irony in the question again, right? Is it good to do good? To save a life or to kill? He's getting to them. Now, the Herodians. Herod had been king. And when Herod died, his sons took control. And one of his sons was in control for a time in Judea. But the Roman proconsuls took over in the Judean province. And another one of Herod's sons was still in control in Galilee. And so the party of Herod was still a prominent party. And the party of Herod was the party that was connected to Rome, which the Jews despise. Now, you get a sense of the virility of the antagonism that the Pharisees have with Jesus when they decide to party up with the Herodians, the Pharisees who despise Rome and despise the connection with Rome that the family of Herod has had. They decide to connect with the party of the Herodians, an arch enemy really, to side with them against Jesus. This really does give you an idea as to the strength of their animosity. And so all of this is building now. And of course, we're going to see it come to fruition toward the end of the book. Okay. Again, let me just leave you with this final note. As you continue to read in Mark, keep Mark's purpose in mind. Understanding who this Jesus is. And I want to tell you something. This is by way of personal testimony. As I've gone through this in preparing for you in these lessons, I'm deeply struck by this Christ. I really am. Much more forcibly than I have been in the past. This person, the God-man, actually walking in the world and doing these things, it ought to be striking to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for our ability to study your word. Cause it to come alive for us. And do so, Lord, that Jesus Christ might be exalted and we might understand him better and embrace him. We pray in his good name. Amen.